Remaining standing, if you can, please turn, please, to two places. First, Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We have seen Mordecai and Esther brought into interesting places. Mordecai finding out about a plot against the king, Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus finding a wife in Esther, the adopted daughter of Mordecai the Jew. So we begin at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, and each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. And then please turn to 1 Samuel, way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just a few verses there. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, and then verses 18 to 22. And as you'll see, this is background. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. 1 Samuel 15, 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer," for he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. And that's the person that Saul went to find out. I got the wrong text. You know, it's 15. Thank you, Bill. I wondered what the relevance of that was. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. Thank you. Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, Agag was an Amalekite. That's an important fact. And Saul was commanded to destroy him, and he did not. Actually, he was told to wipe out everyone, leave no one alive, and of Amalek. And he'd spared Agag. And then down to verse 18. And Samuel is rebuking Saul, saying, "And the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word tonight with respect and honor that you've revealed it to us, and we pray we would understand the importance of this word for our own lives and our own day. Grant wisdom to us and grant us discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What's the pastor supposed to do when his wife goes away to South San Francisco and he's left alone? Well, one thing I did yesterday turned out to be more significant than I expected. I recently obtained at a good price at a yard sale a copy of the movie Schindler's List. Now, if you've seen the movie, you're aware this is not a comedy. It's far from it. It's a tragic story based on the history of Hitler's attempt, along with his underlings, to wipe out the Jewish people throughout all the lands and nations that he held, that he had captured in war. It focuses in on the Jews, as a matter of fact, in Poland, one of the cities in Poland. And if you do not have a strong stomach, you shouldn't watch this movie. If you don't have a strong emotional constitution, you shouldn't watch it either. It moved me. It moved me as few movies do move me. I'm used to Hollywood's so-called magic. You see a movie, it's wonderful. This was not wonderful. And what made it worse was this was history. These things actually happened. And as I watched the movie, I couldn't help but think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in other lands, who are being put to death for the sake of Christ, simply because they're Christians. And these nations don't want Christians within their purview. And I began to think of some of the movements among some people in our nation to try and ban Christian teaching and ban Christianity as something that would be tolerated because we hold to views that are not politically correct. I was moved. And I was moved no less by that than by the story that we're reading tonight, this history. This is not a fictional account of the attempt by Haman to wipe out the Jews. Why are we looking at this particular chapter? Well, we're trying to understand the story of Esther, and this is an integral part of it. But one point that this chapter makes, and I'll put this in simple language, is that sin makes life messy. Sin makes life messy. The fall of Adam, our own personal sins, and the sins of others make life messy. It keeps life from being neat and orderly the way we would like to have it be. Especially sin makes plans to live as the children of God in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation messy. We live in a fallen world as redeemed sinners who still sin. And it's our sin as much as anything else that makes life messy. This chapter is a prime example of that. And it shows us implications and problems of this fact of our remaining sin and the sins of others. I want you to consider the story in the light of its larger context and history. And I'm going to ask you to turn again, or you can just simply sit and listen as I turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Israel's in the desert. They're traveling from Egypt to the promised land. And in Exodus 18, in Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8, we read, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek.'" I should mention here that Israel is exhausted. They've been traveling for a long time in the hot desert, and suddenly they're attacked. "Tomorrow, I will station myself at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now this is battling supported by the prayers of the leader, Moses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua,'" and listen to this carefully, "'that I will utterly block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said to them, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" In other words, perpetual warfare against Amalek. And now if you paid attention to the reading in Esther, you saw the name Amalek there, at least implied, because Haman is an Agagite, who is also an Amalekite. You can see what's going on here. The basic story is, we know from the last chapter that Mordecai saved the king's life. Now, normally you save the king's life in a very generous and very, proud king will reward generously those who serve him well to show that they ought to be loyal to him. Mordecai saved the king's life, and so naturally the king promotes Haman. Not Mordecai, but Haman. But what about chapter 2, 21 to 23? Mordecai warned the king that there were a couple of guys who wanted to kill him. He enabled the king to capture these guys and arrest them and impale them. What about Mordecai? Well, you're not going to find him saying anything about Mordecai here. No, it's Haman. And Haman's pedigree, as I've already told you, is he's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. And he was Saul's downfall. Saul was sent by the Lord to destroy the Amalekites, all of them. And he spared the chief Amalekite, Agag. And so he didn't fight against the Lord's enemies as the Lord had called him to do. And that explains verse 2. "All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, knowing his history, knowing his pedigree, knowing he came from Israel, knowing that his God had war against the Agagites because they were Amalekites, he neither bowed down nor paid homage to Haman. He will not compromise. Whatever is false regarding hiding his covenant ID, his identity as a Jew, Mordecai remembers, and he will not bow. And that explains what follows. Haman's a proud man. We're going to find out just how vain and proud he is as the story proceeds. But Haman sees him not bowing, and he's got a memory like a steel trap. The others who fear Haman now, because now he's the king's close man, they say to him, "Why aren't you bowing?" And Mordecai won't answer. It's as though his voice were lost. "Explain to us why you're not bowing before him, Mordecai." He doesn't answer. He doesn't explain, but he will not bow to Haman. And Haman also notices, but there's something else. Haman knows he's a Jew. And he remembers that the God of the Jews promised to wipe out his people, Amalek. And he remembers that Saul didn't kill one of the Amalekites, but another one of the Israelites did, namely Samuel the prophet. He sees Mordecai and he sees blood. He sees red. He sees an old feud that he can now take advantage of and show that he is just as vicious as he pictures the Israelites and their God have been toward him and his people. And Haman seeks vengeance. Verse 7. It's not enough. Not enough that he have Mordecai killed. He could have that done easily. One word to the king and Mordecai's a dead man. No. Why not get rid of all the Jews? Think big. Think big. The king, he loves to think big. He's going to love this plan. He tells the king, there's a people here that don't respect you or your laws. They live like other, they don't live like your people. They live like their own people. And what kind of an honor is this to the king? I want nothing but your best interests, O king. Let me kill the Jews. I'll pay you to let me kill the Jews and serve you. I'll pay for the privilege of doing you a favor. And the king says, keep the money yourself. Use it to fund your righteous program. Now, the text doesn't say it's righteous, but in the king's sight it is, because he's ready to let him. By the way, he doesn't mention it's the Jews, does he? Not necessarily. They're not mentioned there. Just that they're different from all the other people. They don't observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed they be destroyed, and I'll pay the money. And he says, just keep the money. And so the king even gives his ring to Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. How many times the Holy Spirit inspired the words, the enemy of the Jews, in this chapter alone. And so, now, Haman is diabolically clever. He exploits Ahasuerus' weaknesses. And Ahasuerus is a leader that lets others think for him. Remember, what should we do with the queen who will not come and greet you people like I've commanded her to? What are we supposed to do here? He lets other people develop the plans, credit for them, and he carries them out. Haman is as diabolically clever as Ahasuerus is, and Haman is simply exploiting this. He is simply exploiting this. He gives vague warnings. There's a people that are different. This is trouble for you, Your Majesty. They're going to be a problem for you. We need to get rid of these people before they get the idea that they can do anything they please and disrupt your kingdom. That's the basic line he's following here. And the king grants him carte blanche. Do whatever you think is necessary. It doesn't matter. Ethics, decide them on the spot. Do whatever it takes to wipe out these clear enemies to our rule. And not only that, but Haman cleverly follows Ahasuerus' example. Look at verse 12. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of the people, each province according to a script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions. This description of where things were sent is identical to the way the decree regarding Vashti was sent out. Exactly the same way people learned about Vashti being deposed, now they're finding out that the Jews are to be destroyed. And a copy of the edict was issued in every province, published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers were sent out, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. See, the people of Susa had no quarrel against the Jews. They knew they were there. They had no quarrel against them. What in the world, they're wondering, what in the world did they do to deserve the king's wrath? The bottom line is that the Jews are in peril, and it's no wonder that now that the king is enjoying his royal comforts and Haman has his plans, the Jews are facing extinction and frightened, and Susa is in agitated confusion. Why is this being done? We're familiar. When the government does something that doesn't make sense, we ask the question, why are they doing this? And nobody bothers to explain it. It just has to be done. Why? It pleases the king. Now, that's the basic story. But there's a big picture here. Remember Mordecai's pedigree. First of all, he's a Jew who remembers God's judgment on Amalek. We've worked hard to establish that history here. Second, he's a descendant of the family of King Saul. He's a Benjaminite. He's a part of Saul's extended family. But the larger picture is he also shares Adam's pedigree. He's a sinner whose sin has made life messy. Yes, Mordecai's sin has made life messy here. Consider, he hid his covenant identity. And as much as you may like to think of Mordecai as a hero, he had no scruples regarding Esther when Ahasuerus' people came to seize her and bring her into the harem and bring her to the bed of the king. No scruples. Rather than saying, don't go, he said, well, here's how you go. Just don't tell anybody who you are. Ladies, you'd love that if your husband did that or your father did that to you, wouldn't you? I don't think so. You say he had no choice. If he had refused, he would have died. Well, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, you're going to bow down before this image. They said, no, we're not. I'll kill you. Nevertheless, we'll not bow down. Go ahead and kill us. We serve the living God. You've been told not to bow down before images. We will not bow down, O king, no matter how hot you make your oven. Go ahead and roast us. We will not submit. Why did Melchizedek... Mordecai not do the same? Why didn't he stand up and defend Esther's honor? Is it true that she might have been forced anyway? Yes. But it would have brought honor to his memory to have died defending his adopted daughter. Yet in God's providence, in spite of this, he regains his conscience, and he will not bow before Haman. And he continues God's war against Amalek through his descendant Haman. But sinful inconsistency made things messy. The king doesn't know his wife is a Jew. Did you catch that detail? We want to wipe out these people, Your Majesty. He has no idea these people includes his beloved Esther. He loves her. She's beautiful. She's gentle. She's respectful. She's everything he always wanted in a queen, at least this time anyway. And he will not know. And the people of the Jewish descent will die. And he doesn't know that his wife is at risk. And therefore, Haman was a threat to Mordecai's daughter, the king's wife, and to her people. Now, this is the bigger picture, the ways of God with Israel. For one thing, in God's providence, Mordecai issues that order not to tell the king anything about her background, not to tell anyone about her. That, I think, was wrong. But God uses that to protect Esther, and for a good reason, as we'll see later on in the story in coming weeks. But the bigger picture is the ways of God with Israel. Throughout history, God has used enemies to chastises people for sin, the Philistines, the Assyrians, and Babylon. When Israel sins, he brings other nations against them. He takes them into exile. They subdue Israel for a time, and then the Lord delivers them. Haman, therefore, is God's instrument of chastisement against the Jews. They were told to go home. Cyrus said, go home. You're free to go. They did not go. And this is chastisement against Mordecai as well for remaining in exile and not protecting his stepdaughter. Sin made life messy for everyone in this chapter. Their sins have consequences for them all. You've heard the phrase, sins have consequences. I've used it already. Well, they have their sins have consequences for all of them. The sins have consequences for Ahasuerus. His greed, his lust, his cruelty. He'll soon learn his wife is in danger because he was too foolish as a leader to trust Haman. Haman, his people sinned against God. He's cursed by God, and his consequence, his life is forfeit. It's just a question of how his life will be lost. Mordecai faces consequences for his sin. His dear stepdaughter, Esther, is now in danger, and he knows it full well. And the Jews in general are in jeopardy, as I alluded to. They should have gone home. They should have gone home and did not. And here they are. They're in the midst of this mess that sin made. And of course, they were in exile in the first place because sin put the Jews in exile. So all of this shows sin makes life messy. Sin ever made your life messy? Oh, it's just a small sin. Small sins have big consequences. And there are five biblical propositions I want to draw all of this that explain the evil of this chapter and the evils we face as Christ's church. First, sin produces evil in the world and our lives. Departing from the living God leads to evil. And that's especially true when believers sin. If we're not going to be faithful to God, evil will result. Our denomination is the fruit of the evil of the people of God departing from Scripture and deciding they didn't want to take the Bible seriously. That's why we exist as a denomination. Sin produces evil in the world and our lives when we depart from the living God. Second, sin has consequences. A holy God will expose sinners to wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul doesn't distinguish Christians from non-Christians here. Sin moves a holy God to expose sinners to wrath and to chastise believers in particular for sin. Proposition number three, every evil is used by God to call us to repentance. Every evil ought to be seen as a call by God to repentance. We need to pray the words of Psalm 139, verse 23, and you can turn with me or not turn with me because I'm going to read Psalm 139, verse 23. And these are words that really need to be used more often in our personal prayer. And I think you know these words by heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And we'll add verse 24 on. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That word hurtful could easily be translated properly as wicked. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We need to pray those prayers regularly. That request of God is important. Because if we don't deal with sin in our lives, God will chastise us. Can we lose our salvation? No. But does that mean it isn't going to get rough? Yeah. It does actually mean life will get rough if you're not willing to repent of your sin. And then, fourth, recall that God uses evil to sanctify his church. Romans 8:28 and 29. Romans 8:28 and 29, sin is included in this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The consequences of sin are among the all things that God uses together for good to those who love him. He will use sins that we have not repented of, that we've hesitated to repent of, chastise us, and in the end make us more like Christ. And the fifth biblical proposition, evil will in the end be used to vindicate God and prove God's sovereignty over history. And you can listen or you can turn with me to Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2. I know I'm taking you all over Scripture tonight. But Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. God is sovereign over history. There are no accidents in history. There's no time warp, as science fiction calls it. It happens in history, and God uses history to prove his sovereignty over history. His purposes will not fail. What he wants done will be done. And in the end, his will is that his son reigns supreme. And man will bring things by his sin to a critical mass so that the only thing that can save his people is Christ's return. And then he will return. He'll punish his enemies. And then he'll perfect us and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where all of this is headed in history. The chaos that our brothers and sisters are facing, the violence they face throughout the world, in the end will lead God to come in defense of his people and wipe out all of his enemies, bring them to judgment, condemn them to everlasting perdition. So how does this teach you to live as God's child in this fallen generation, a generation and culture made messy by sin? It teaches you a couple of things. First of all, that you have a hiding place in which you're safe, in Christ and his righteousness. You don't hide your light under a bushel. You hide yourself in Christ. And you stand firmly for Christ. By his grace, you can't do that on your own. There's got to be a relying on Christ. Mordecai called upon the Lord and said, "Give me courage, give me boldness, and protect me and my stepdaughter as we stand against the king's unrighteous decree." He did not do that. Well, that led to trouble in the short term. But you have a hiding place in which you're safe. Whatever happens, Christ, who is your righteousness, is your hiding place. And second, and some of you may have read this when I published it on the internet, your business is not to solve the moral problems of the world, but to seek to live holy lives as he told you, and so preach the gospel. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This tells the world that Jesus did that, and we ought to tell the world Jesus did that. He lived a life of holiness in a fallen world without compromise. So, Christian, when you seek to walk faithfully to Christ, you are walking where Jesus walked before you. And I know it's the fashion in our day to seize the latest headline and go, "Oh my gosh, look what's happening. Look what's happening. This is terrible, terrible, terrible. What are we going to do?" But that's not the proper response. Because you have no reason to panic when you see evil becoming stronger in the world. That's the temptation. Panic. Hate the evil. Oh, by all means, hate the evil. But do not fear. Do not be afraid. If the world has gone mad with sin, that is God's business. That is God's business. The world's just eating the fruit of its own unrighteousness at that point. What is that to you, Christian? What is that to you that the world has gone mad? Really, seriously, what is that to you? "Well, they might kill me." Yes, they might. And guess where you end up? Guess where you end up? Corrie ten Boom, I remember the story well. If you'd never seen The Hiding Place or read it, you ought to read it. There is no pit so deep that God's is not deeper still. That's what Corrie ten Boom wrote to be forever remembered. It was her legacy. What is that to you if the world goes mad with sin? That's God's business. Your business? Two words. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's always the safest and best course. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are overwhelmed sometimes, but